Once again, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue our study of this great book, this great letter in the New Testament. We're going to be looking this morning at just two verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Whenever a general leads an army in battle, he typically, at least he better, have a strategy worked out, a battle plan, right, for how he's going to wage that war and win the victory. Throughout history, there are great examples of daring battle plans designed by courageous and ingenious military leaders. I don't know if you know this, but I've always been, at least as far back as I can remember, a history buff, especially military history buff, so I've studied a lot of this just for what it's worth. But for instance, some of you may have heard of the story of the ancient general Hannibal, who led his army from North Africa across the Mediterranean through the mountains of Italy on the backs of elephants, of all things, in order to make a surprise attack on Rome. In World War II, General Douglas MacArthur came up with a unique strategy for fighting the Japanese. Instead of attacking their strongest island fortresses head on, their bases directly, he leapfrogged around them, attacking weaker bases, and thus leaving their stronger bases, stronger islands, isolated and surrounded. And these isolated positions, cut off from their supply lines, from their forces, eventually were weakened so they could be taken more easily than they might otherwise have been. And of course, not that long ago, at least certainly in my memory anyway, there's the tremendous victory won by Norman Schwarzkopf in the summer, I believe it was the summer of, spring. Sorry, I can't even read my own notes. The spring of 1991. My goodness, that doesn't seem like that long ago to me, but it's been a while. His battle plan was one of the most ingenious plans in recent military history and one that historians say they're going to be studying for years to come. For years to come. Well, Scripture tells us, you know this, Scripture tells us that we, God's people, are engaged in a spiritual war. Paul talks about this war in Ephesians chapter 6, and Peter briefly alludes to it in our passage today. In fact, Peter specifically tells us that God has a strategy for waging this spiritual war. Peter instructs us concerning God's battle plan. Now, our war actually has three fronts. You've heard me talk about this before, probably. Our war has three fronts or dimensions against three different enemies. We are at war with the flesh or our sinful nature. We are at war with the world that's set against God. And we are at war with the devil. Here in our text this morning, Peter doesn't say much about the war with the devil. He's going to save that for chapter 5. We'll get there, Lord willing. But he does tell us here in this text a good deal about the battle we face with the flesh and with the world. In a nutshell, God's battle plan for spiritual warfare in these two areas is for Christians to live as citizens of heaven while living in the world. We're called to live as citizens of heaven while living in the world. And so the first thing he tells us in verse 11, he tells us that we are to reject worldliness for godliness. We're to reject worldliness for godliness. Sorry. Maybe we can turn this mic down just a little bit. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You see that? Peter is telling us to abstain from, to avoid, to resist sinful or fleshly desires. The word that's translated fleshly in the King James or sinful in the New International Version is a form of the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, which literally means flesh. That's why it's often translated that way. It can refer to our physical nature, our bodies. But when Peter and others like Paul use this word in connection with sin, they are not talking about our bodies. You can't miss this. They're not talking about our bodies. They're talking about an internal spiritual characteristic that we all have. All of us. The Bible teaches us that all human beings, since the fall of Adam, are born with a sinful nature. This nature consists of an inclination or a predisposition for evil conduct, a thriving, ever-present desire to do what is wrong in God's sight. This sinful nature can be observed even in the earliest years of human life. We often jokingly talk about the terrible twos. Right? Ever heard of that? The terrible twos? There's a reason why we call them the terrible twos. Right? Not the joyous twos, the terrible twos. It's because at that stage of life, a child really begins to assert himself and to drive mom and dad crazy, demanding the satisfaction of his own selfish desires. That's what's going on. If discipline is not administered strongly and consistently during this period, the child will grow up with few internal moral constraints to help him or her resist more serious sinful desires when they're older, right? Later in life. We all have this internal compulsion for sinfulness, for a self-centered, pleasure-seeking way of life that resists the moral requirements that God has placed upon us for our good. Some of us manifest this inclination, this sinful inclination, worse than others, but we all have it nonetheless. Becoming a Christian, by the way, does not eradicate this evil nature, this sinful nature. Paul made this clear in Romans chapter 7. I won't ask you to turn there, but there in that text, he talks about when he confessed, in that text, Paul confesses that even as a believer, he found that there was a war raging within him, inside of him, in his flesh, he says, which often led him to do what he did not want to do and to not do what he wanted to do, which was please God. Christians still live with that old sinful nature lurking around, lurking in our souls. The only real difference between an unbeliever and a believer at this point, and it's a very significant difference, but the only difference is that the believer now has the Holy Spirit living within him to help him resist this sinful predisposition. The unbeliever has no such resource. He cannot help but continue to sin. The Christian, however, can never say, the Christian can never say when he gives in to sin, and we do, but we can never say when we give in to sin, I couldn't help it, or the devil made me do it. Can't say that. Of course, this is not to say that we should expect to have moral perfection. Of course not. In fact, the Bible condemns the idea that Christians can achieve perfection in this life. Nevertheless, a truly born again person, a truly born again Christian, should expect to see some progress in his ability to resist the sinful tendencies of his past, worldly tendencies that are contrary to his new Christian family values. Before I go on, though, I think we need to spell out just what kind of sinful desires Peter's talking about here. Perhaps the best commentary on these things that Peter is concerned with are found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Turn with me there. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And take a look with me at verses 19 through 21. 19 through 21. Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh," there's that same word. Peter has to be talking about the same things, although he doesn't give the details that Paul does. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This list covers quite a bit of territory. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have some trouble with many of the things in that list. But notice again, though, the importance of seeing the flesh or the sinful nature as something besides our physical bodies. Notice this. It's very common nowadays. It's very common to focus on physical sins, like sexual immorality, for example. And of course, such sins are serious. I don't want to minimize those things at all. But I want you to notice, 10 of the 15 things that Paul lists there, I counted them, there's 15. 10 of the 15 things that Paul lists there are related to our attitudes, to our mental life, and to activities of false worship. Did you see that? We make a serious mistake when we are ready to call people out, call people out to account for adultery or drunkenness or other physical sins, but so easily overlook things like jealousy, dissension, hatred, and idolatry. It's not easy to rank sins, and we need to be careful, but if I were to rank them, I think I'm pretty safe in saying that God would find these internal sins, these evil attitudes, to be much worse than the external sins. One reason I know that is because Jesus himself tells us that all sin starts in your heart, right? Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 that within, out of men's hearts, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, and so on. All sin begins in the heart. Anyway, it is these kinds of desires that Peter tells us to avoid. Why? He tells us because they war against our souls. You see that? This is very strong language. These very sins, these attitudes and actions of the sinful nature are literally waging mortal combat with our eternal souls. Folks, God does not tell us to refrain from sin because he's some kind of cosmic killjoy. That's not the point. No, he tells us to avoid these things because they are destructive of our personal well-being, our eternal well-being, we could say. If you're a young child, and I use this illustration because Rhonda and I faced this when Oliver was like 2 years old. If your young child starts to make a beeline for a busy street, right? You don't go out and try to stop him. hopefully do stop him, because you don't want him to have any fun. That's not why you stop him, right? You tell him to stop because he's likely to get killed, right? Likewise, God tells us to refrain from sinful behavior, from these things, because if we don't, the health and well-being of our souls will be destroyed. God created us in his own image, right? He created us in his own image. And that means that we're created to represent God or mirror God in his very own nature within the realm of creation. It's a vital part of who we are and what we were created to be, to glorify God in our lives. And when we don't glorify God, when we lead sinful lives that dishonor him, we fail to function as God intended us to function. Just like a machine, think about that. Just like a machine that fails to work properly, we say of that machine that it's broken. It's useless. So when human beings fail to image the holy character of God, we're likewise broken. Useless. We cannot be really healthy, and our lives cannot be really meaningful if we separate ourselves from God through sin. We are at war with the sinful nature that still resides within us. God wants us to fight against this nature with all we've got. Paul talks about mortifying the flesh in Romans, right? Killing the sinful nature. But how are we going to go about doing that? How are we going to go about fighting the sinful nature? How do we resist these things, these strong tendencies in our hearts? Well, Peter answers that question as well. Notice, he says, abstain from sinful desires as aliens and strangers. That's really important. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that Christians are citizens of heaven. This world, as it presently exists, is not our true home. Remember, we said this, the very first sermon in 1 Peter was on that theme, right? This fallen world is not our true home. The society in which we live is a foreign country. It's a foreign country. Think about what it's like. You ever thought about this? Think about what it's like for someone from a foreign country to come and visit America. My wife, Ronnie, knows about this. She worked with international students for years back in Arkansas. Think about what happens to them when they come here. They have certain beliefs and practices that are unique to their home country, right? And when they come over here, they don't leave all that behind. They couldn't if they wanted to. Their home culture is a part of them, and they still think and act as people from that other culture. It would be the same if you, think about it, be the same if you visited a foreign country like China, right? Many of the cultural beliefs and practices of this country would color much of what you did while you were there, wouldn't it? Likewise, we as Christians need to live and think as people from another land while we sojourn on this earth. We need to constantly familiarize ourselves with the principles of God's kingdom by studying his word and his ways. To do as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, where he tells us to be transformed by the renewing of what? By the renewing of your minds. Changing the way you think. We need to adopt the attitude of people living in a land that is not our own. This evil, self-centered, we need to repudiate this evil, self-centered practices and attitudes and beliefs of worldly men. That should not be us. That should not be ours. As Jesus says, we are to be in the world, but not of it. Right? In the world, but not of it. By maintaining this kind of living in a foreign land attitude, we will learn to distance ourselves This is the goal, to distance ourselves from peer pressure and other influences as we learn to focus our attention on God and how we might live to please Him above all else while we're here. This is God's battle plan for warring with the flesh. As strangers and aliens in the world, we abstain from those practices that run counter to the ways of God's kingdom to which we belong. But secondly, in our fight with the world, we are to lead exemplary lives. One commentator said we are to lead, and I like this, we're to lead beautiful lives. Because I think that's really what Peter's saying. But I'm going to use the word exemplary lives in verse 12. There are a lot of misconceptions floating around today about how to combat the world system that opposes God. A lot of misconceptions. Some people think that we must retreat from the world and hide away in our own little communities, uncaring and disinterested in what's going on outside. There are whole denominations of Christians that do that. As important as what I just said about being foreigners in this world is, as important as that is, we must not take this idea too far. Yes, we are not of the world, but we are to be in the world. We're to be in it. We are to be concerned about what goes on in the world. We are supposed to care about the environment, about starving people in Ethiopia or wherever, about drug addicts in New York City, about our crumbling economy. We're supposed to care about all those things. When a person lives for an extended time in a foreign country, he doesn't just hide away in a hotel room. He buys a house. He's going to be there for a few years maybe, right? He buys a house and he gets involved as a responsible member of the community, right? The difference is that this foreigner brings the unique contribution of his own background to bear on the problems that his home away from home has. That's what God has called us to do. He wants us to bring the perspective of God's kingdom into the world. Into the world, showing everyone that this perspective and it alone can really solve the problems of the world. Some people think that our relationship to the world should be one of antagonism and hostility. There are those out there who are constantly trying to get Christians involved in boycotts of companies who support things we disagree with, or trying to pass legislation that forces our religion on people who don't believe it. Some people hold sit-ins, right? Others gather in front of courthouses and pray imprecatory prayers. That means a prayer of judgment, calling down God's wrath on evil judges. I've seen it. The list could go on. But we are not called, beloved, to be overtly, openly hostile to the world system in which we dwell. That's not what we're called to do. Surely we are called, don't get me wrong, we are called to speak out against injustice and idolatry in the world, to be prophetic. But it is the proclamation of the gospel that is our primary weapon in such cases. Did you sing the song? That's what it said, right? It's not hostile threats. That's not our weapons. And here, let me be careful. I mentioned boycotts. And I want to be absolutely careful about what I mean and don't mean by that, because I know there are going to be questions about this. When I say boycotts, and I'm talking about boycotts here, what is that? A boycott, as I'm defining it, is when you refuse to buy some product from a company, maybe a good product, not nothing sinful, But you refuse to buy that product because you want to force the owners of that company to change their ways. That's a boycott, and that's wrong. Absolutely, unmistakably wrong. But now we need to be careful here, because there's a difference between that and refusing to buy some product from a company because that product is itself evil, or even when it's not evil, refusing to buy it because if you did buy it, they would think and the world would think that you're participating with them in their evil. That's different. I don't call that a boycott. It's not a boycott. The best way of understanding what I'm trying to get across here is to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You can read this on your own. This is the best text in the Bible on this topic. 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is answering the question, is it okay for Christians to eat meat that has been sacrificed to pagan gods? You ever read that text? We don't bow down to idols in our culture anymore like they did, so we think that doesn't matter. No, there's a great application of that text to you and me. The question came up, is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? In that culture, in the ancient world, in Paul's day, Jesus' day, pagans would go to their temples, just like the Jews went to their temples, and the pagans would offer animals on the altar and sacrifice to Zeus and Jupiter and Mars and all these pagan gods, right? And the priests would eat some of that meat, but a lot of that meat that was sacrificed to idols would wind up in the marketplace. It'd be sold to the marketplace. And people could go and buy that meat and take it home and eat it. And so the question the Christians had for Paul was, is it okay to eat the meat that's been sacrificed to these idols? And guess what Paul said? It's okay. Yes. You can eat it. It's just meat. It's just meat. And those pagan gods are nothing. They're just fictitious. They're nothing. He goes even further than that. He says, if one of those unbelievers, one of those people still worshiping the pagan gods, ask you to come to their house for dinner, don't miss this. He says, go. Go. And if they put that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol in front of you at dinner, he says, eat it. Receive it with thanksgiving, he says. It's a gift from God. Unless, here's where it gets tricky. Unless, when that pagan puts that meat in front of you, he kind of winks at you and says, this was sacrificed to Zeus. Then Paul says, you need to say, no, I can't eat that. Not because the meat's any different, it's still just meat. It's because of what eating it in that context would say to that other person. You would be endorsing his religion. You would be believing, or at least looking like you believe what he believes, namely that this meat has some kind of spiritual significance. Right? They believed that when they ate this meat, it would be magic. It would give them power. And we can't endorse that. We can't agree with that. Right? So what's this got to do with you and me? Well, companies like Walmart do things we don't like. Some of their executives donate money, lots of money, to causes like Planned Parenthood and LGBTQ causes and things like that. So you got to ask the question, is it okay for me to go to Walmart and buy a gallon of milk? My answer to you is, following Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is, it's just milk. It's just milk. Go. Buy the milk. Drink the milk. It's fine. That the money they collect for that is their money. And if they want to use it for causes you don't believe in, that's not your business. It's a free country. But if they put a big sign on the door, over the door, a big banner that says, welcome to Walmart. Come on in. We support Planned Parenthood, or 20% of our proceeds today are going to go to LGBTQ causes. If that's the case, you need to get back in your car and go shop somewhere else. You see? You see the difference? Because in that case, they would be thinking that you're going in there to support that cause. You see? Anyway, I wasn't planning on talking about that, but I knew there'd be questions about it, so I brought it up. Generally speaking, the basic way that we wage war against the world is not through hostility or legislation or civil disobedience or isolation. It is through the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of God's people to draw the attention of unbelievers to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The people that Peter was writing to originally were living in a very hostile environment. On the one hand, the Jews were constantly calling them blasphemers and were infiltrating the church trying to bring Christianity under the sway of Judaism. On the other hand were the Romans and the Greeks who accused Christians of either treason, after all, they believe Jesus is a king, right? Or they accused them of cannibalism. My goodness, why? Because they every week they get together to eat the blood, body of Christ and drink his blood. You see? Christians were the subject of all kinds of slanderous accusations. But Peter's instructions to them were that they always make sure that any accusations made against them were false. Look at verse 12 of our text. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Christians are told to have exemplary behavior before men. They are told to never, ever give anyone a legitimate reason to accuse them of doing wrong. They're going to accuse us of doing wrong. But Peter says, don't let it ever be for something that's wrong. Okay? This notion is seen all over the New Testament. Did you know that? All over the New Testament. Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. Right? Paul says not to return evil for evil, but to overcome evil with good in Romans. We don't fight those who slander us, and we don't fight the world system that opposes God by responding to their evil with more of the same. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord in Zechariah chapter 4. God's kingdom is not established by force or by legislation or by boycotts or rebuking demonic forces, anything like that. It's established by the Spirit of God working in us to live good, humble, patient lives before those, in the face of those who don't know Christ. Peter tells us that when unbelievers see our good conduct, they will see God in us, and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you see that? It's very interesting to me. This word glorify is from the verb doxazo. You don't need to write that down, but you can if you want to, Miss Benny. Doxazo, which is always connected, glorify, always connected with the activity of believers. It's believers who glorify God. Everywhere that word occurs. But listen, Peter is telling us, did you catch it? Telling us here that unbelievers, when they see our good behavior, will what? Glorify God. You see that? So what does that mean? It means that when we live beautiful, exemplary lives before unbelievers, being good citizens as best as we can, they will see God in us and they may very well come to faith in Jesus Christ and glorify God. You see that? Through our godly lifestyles, we can lead others to Christ and change the world. Isn't that what we want? Change the world. Unbelievers will never see God in us when we're battling them in a culture war. They won't see him in a courtroom. They won't see him in us at a sit-in. They won't see him if we live on a reservation either. And they certainly won't see him if we continue to be slaves to our old sinful natures and live lives just as corrupt as theirs. Right? They will only see God in us if we abstain from sinful desires and lead good, wholesome lives that put to silence any accusations that they bring against us. We will win the victory in the war with the world by leading exemplary lives. So in the battle, let's back up. In the battle with our sinful nature, God's battle plan is for us to abstain from evil desires and learn to live as citizens of God's kingdom here. In the battle with the world, his strategy is for us to lead good and honorable lives, to be respected and trusted members of the society in which God has placed us, insofar as that is possible without compromising our faith. So let us strive to fight these battles as God would have us. Let's don't fight them in our own wisdom with the world's weapons. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by His Holy Spirit that we will win the battle. Let's pray.